And we looked in a very closely associated scripture where it said that, or Jesus said that, I will build my church. Pastor Joe prayed it this morning. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And as the church, that's where we need to be, living in that house that God's rebuilding, where His power resides, His authority is there, His love abounding through it. The very nature and character of God. And that's the church that God is building together out of those living stones that we talked about for a couple of weeks. Then last week we looked at the scripture that talked about the work of the surveyor. And it was God who made the decree that His house was going to be rebuilt. And He commanded that the surveyor and the surveyor's line go forward, and that everything that from the very beginning was by God's decree. Understand that all the things that God has decreed in respect to the building of His house, His tabernacle, His church, in those things, we are not left without personal responsibilities. God's doing the building, but we are to labor together with Him. He has placed upon each one of us our own personal responsibilities. God, when He decides to do something, as the declaration is sent forward, and it says His word will not return void without accomplishing what He sent it for, there's also personal responsibility that each one of us have to labor together with Him, to submit to His authority, to submit to His will, to His design. And so we all have received upon ourselves not just a commission, but a responsibility. That whatever it is God wants to do in us, we need to be laboring toward that very same end. Knowing that it's Him that's actually accomplishing it, but we're just not working, not only not working against Him, but we're working together with Him. So we have a responsibility. The blueprints are His design, but we're called alongside to work with Him. And then last week's study of the surveyor's line, the plan to rebuild the tabernacle, or the temple rather, required that men would join together to accomplish the fulfilling of it. He spoke at the same time that He sent forth the surveyor. He spoke over a couple of leaders within the remnant that had returned to Jerusalem. He spoke to Zerubbabel, and He spoke to Joshua, the high priest. And they were to labor together with Him in the completion of the work. When you understand that the rebuilding of that temple that was to follow that declaration, as the remnant was returning from captivity, from the time the foundation was laid to the time the temple was completed, there were over 40 years involved in the process. 40 years in the making. We read it in John chapter 2, starting in verse 19, as Jesus made reference to it. John chapter 2, verse 19 says, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? Of course, they were talking about two different temples. Jesus was talking about the temple of His body. He said, you destroy me in 3 days, I'll raise it back up. But all they heard was the temple. They knew the temple to be a building. A building that had been in the process from start to finish. They said it took 46 years. 46 years working on one project. Now understand that that 46 years wasn't a straight through 46 years. There were some hindrances in the rebuilding of the temple. The remnant, having been released from their captivity to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple, got started on it and they met some opposition. Anybody ever meet opposition? How many of you have ideas that really you believe God has planted within you, things that He's put within your heart, things that you see in the spirit realm and you begin to set out to achieve that, only to find that not everything in your life just lays down and lets you walk straight forward toward the completion. Anybody know what I'm talking about yet? Are you sure? I know from my own personal experiences there have been many times where I think, and I still believe, the Lord showed me something, gave me a vision and a direction that I began to set out toward the accomplishing of it, only to find that there were obstacles in the path. Things that had to be overcome. And the time that I thought it was going to be a completed work seemed to be expanded. And my timeline and God's timeline obviously weren't the same timeline. And that's what was taking place when God decreed the rebuilding of the temple in the Old Testament. The people set out with a heart to see it accomplished. But somehow it drug out and drug out and drug out until 46 years later they finally finished the work. And for 46 years, those who were involved, it was a struggle. A struggle. Much of that time, even though they were living within the city limits of Jerusalem, many of them, much of the time they spent there was like a wilderness experience. It's possible to be in an environment of abundance, an environment where needs are met and everything on the outside looks okay. But even with all of that around us, sometimes we find ourselves in a wilderness experience. A wilderness lifestyle is a hard existence. There's not much fun about a wilderness experience. Just to survive is a struggle. And I believe that's the way it was for the remnant who had returned from their captivity, excited and overjoyed at the beginning to finally be released, to go back to the place where was their heritage, their ancestry, the place that they knew from the stories that had been handed down from generation to generation, that it was a place where God had blessed before, a place of worship, a place where God had set as His home among a people that He had chosen to be His own. And knowing that as someone who's lived most of your life in captivity, to finally be going back to what you think is going to be taking up where things left off, in the abundance and the provision and the glory of God, to get there and find that the existence is much harder than you expected. I I really believe that that's some of the things that were being experienced by the remnant as they returned. They were challenged, continually challenged by enemies who didn't want to see the plan that God had come to its completion. You know, as soon as they got the foundation laid, there were men there who said, "Who gave you the word? By whose authority are you rebuilding this?" And the police of their day came and said, "Hey, you can't go any further until we get it clarified." And there were many such obstacles during the time that the temple was being rebuilt. They would get their hopes up. They would set their mind to the work. They would begin on the task that was at hand. The foundation would be laid out. And then somebody would say, "Whoop, stop. You can't go any further until we get this clarified." And there were those who didn't want to see God's plan fulfilled. You know, for those who'd had their hopes up, it would be kind of like us when we decided to move into this building. We pooled all of our monies together and had part way. Sent out letters and people started donating. And finally, right before the deadline, all the monies were there so that we could make the down payment and buy this church building. Wouldn't it have been a bummer, Joe, if we'd have got that $50,000 together and went to the bank and signed the papers and then the city of Tyler came in and said, "Whoop, not in that building. That's not zoned for churches." Oh, that would not have been a fun ordeal, would it? Our hopes would have been dashed. We would have experienced a letdown. Now, I'm sure we would have prayed through it. I'm sure that being the spiritual people we were at that point, hopefully we're beyond that now, but even back then, I'm sure that we would have prayed through and seen God come through and bring the completion of the work. But for the remnant who had returned, just to be stopped over and over again, said, "Whoa, no more. You don't have your building permit." The zoning board just met together, and that one, you know, you can't put a temple there. You know how that feels? Maybe even to a little degree. It wasn't easy for them to find God in that hostile environment. And many of them, the Scripture let us know, they had kind of just went back to an existence where it's about me. They were building their own houses. They were building their own lives. So that the prophet later come back and said, "Hey, you say it's time for us to build our own houses while the temple of God lies in ruins." In many ways, the remnant who had returned acted as if they had not been freed. And so we're going to talk this morning a little bit about a wilderness experience. I'm doing something this morning I think will be the first time I've done since I've pastored this congregation. I'm going to share notes that I've already used. Is that all right? Do I have to get approval by the board? All right. Now that you know that, I feel the weight is off. I'm going to share some notes this morning that I used 3 days ago, 2 days ago, however many days ago. This week I was privileged to attend a pastor's retreat. I don't know why they call it a retreat. As though it were supposed to be restful, and then they ask you to speak. So I got to rest while I was laboring over my notes. The theme of the pastor's retreat was chasing after God. I'm going to share with you this morning some of the same scriptures and thoughts that I had as I shared with the pastor's meeting Friday. Let's look together at Psalm 63. We'll be starting in verse 1, and it's a psalm that is titled A Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. So starting in verse 1, let's read together. O God, You are my God. Early will I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh longs for You in a dry and thirsty land where there's no water. So I have looked for You in the sanctuary to see Your power and Your glory. Because Your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise You. Thus I will bless You while I live. I will lift up my hands in Your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise You with joyful lips. When I remember You on my bed, I meditate on You in the night watches, because You have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of Your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind You. Your right hand upholds me. As the psalmist begins, in the very first verse there, he says, Early will I seek You. Now, that word there for early can refer to time. But it can also refer to diligence. It's one of those words that doesn't translate exact word for word into English, and it has a broader meaning. It can refer to time, so I'm not taking that thought away. There are many who have read that scripture and said, Early I will seek You, and therefore I've got to be up at 3 a.m., and it can mean that. I'm not saying it doesn't. But it also carries with it the thought of being diligent, putting something into it. And the word has the quality of both. Not necessarily a time as regarding an hour of the day, but the thought of early as in before a need arises. Before a need arises. Oh God, You are my God. Before a need arises, I will seek You. Early will I seek You. And that very same thought can be kind of backed up with something that Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33 says, But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He said, seek first, meaning before you need something, seek the kingdom of God. And then everything you need will be added. It will be supplied. Seek first, seek early the kingdom of God. And so the psalmist begins saying, Oh God, You are my God. Early will I seek You. My flesh longs for You in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Now, in regard to natural things, Dry wilderness places have a tendency to make you thirsty. Anybody ever been in a hot, dry place? If you've been in Texas, you've experienced it somewhere along the way. A hot, dry place. Man, when I was a kid and we used to play football, and you start those trainings before school was in session, in the middle of August or early in August, wearing pads and a helmet, and it's still 105 degrees outside. It didn't take long at practice before you were thirsty. And if you had been practicing all afternoon, you know, in school, back in the old days, you didn't come in and find all these Coke machines and Gatorade machines and machines with all sorts of drinks. And even if they'd have been there, we wouldn't have had any money to put in them anyway. Our only source of relief was a water fountain. And when 50 kids come in from two-a-days, everybody's thirsty. And there was fights breaking out at that one water fountain, because the guys who got there first got the last cold water, and the rest of it was tap water. And there was something within us on those days that we was thirsty. Sounds like East Texas, don't it? We was thirsty. Because we had just come in from the wilderness. You know, if you're not in one of those high dollar schools, if you live on the other side of town, the side of town that doesn't get any budget, there's not even any grass on the field, because they weren't going to water it all summer long. And it was dusty, and we'd be running and sweating, and we were just yucky and thirsty. Longing for water. And wilderness experiences are like that. He says, my soul longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there's no water. And none of us want to be stranded in the desert. You know, if we were to take off on vacation right now and say we were going to California, you know, out to the sunny California where it's about the same temperature all year long except when it's fires. You know, 70, 75 degrees year round. Out to the beach, there's trees everywhere, but in between here and there, there's a lot of miles of desert. Now, how many of you want to get in your car that's 15 years old, got 220,000 miles on it, and leaks every fluid imaginable, constantly pumping oil into it, constantly putting water into it, and you know, just the thought of making that trip again across the desert areas of Arizona and, you know, Death Valley. How many of you want to jump in your car and just make that trip over to sunny California? Because you don't want to be stranded in the desert, do you? There's something about a desert that just brings up these images of, you know, Death Valley, cactus, rattlesnakes, scorpions. The skeletal remains of cattle. Donkeys. The last person whose car broke down there. You don't want to be stranded there. So you go to Avis and rent a car. Because in the wilderness, it's dry and hot. The land is parched and cracked. It's a place where you see mirages, You know what those are, don't you? You look out on the horizon and you swear you see an oasis. Palm trees. You can see the water right in the middle of them. And you're hot and thirsty, sweating, and if I can only make it there. It's kind of like driving down the interstate on one of those flat areas, middle of August. And you look in front of you about a mile, and you can see it looks like water all the way across the road. And you think, it must be raining up there. Can't wait till I get there. It's 110 degrees and the air conditioner's barely hanging on. And you see water up there and you're thinking, all right, rain in August. But the closer you get to the mirage, it seems to be evaporating. And it's moving just as fast as you are trying to get away from you. A mirage. You hope against all hope that the oasis is real, only to see it's running from you as fast as you're running for it. Thought being water. Water. We used to watch the cartoons. I know how that goes. Water. Gotta have water. I shared a story with the pastor's group about several years ago. It's probably been 8 or 10 years ago since I've been there. But we used to take a church group over into Juarez in Chihuahua, Mexico. And we would build these little bitty two-room houses out of concrete. We'd build a wooden frame. Well, first we would lay a foundation, 12 by 24, mixing it all by hand. Then we'd build a frame and wrap it with black tar paper and chicken wire, and then we would stucco it so they would have a little concrete house with two rooms in it. And during that week, while we were putting up this little house with unskilled laborers, all we had was a couple of shovels and these blocks of wood that we used to, I don't remember what we called them, but we would put the stucco on these blocks of wood and build these little houses. And we slept in tents every night. And there was no grass in the campground. It was just sand. You couldn't even drive a stake in and hold your tent up. A windstorm came one night and every tent in the place was down because the stakes wouldn't hold in sand. It was just a layer of at least 6 inches deep that I know of, nothing but sand. Not a weed was even growing on it. And so that was our accommodations for the week. And they had these bathhouses with no plumbing, four walls, no roof, sand floor, and a place to hang a little shower bag on a nail. And so after you've worked all day long in 110 degrees with no shade, that's real fun. You come home and the only thing that you've done is sweat all day, and there's nothing out there but wind that's about 110 degrees, and it's blowing the sand that has nothing to keep it down against you, and so you're totally textured by the time you get home. And you've got 2 gallons of water, and that's your bath for the day that you dipped out of a 55-gallon drum that didn't look like it had ever been cleaned. And so we would do that every day for 5 days that week, and we would complete a two-room concrete building. And during the day, we're laboring in 110 degrees, sweating, and we took with us these 2 5-gallon jugs of water, and we put them in the van, and we had one of those little things that pumps, kind of like the coffee creamer, that would pump the water out of it and into your cup, and you're sweating, and you're hot, and you're tired, and that water's 110 degrees because it's been in the van, and you don't have any ice. and you're drinking that all day long, and you're not feeling any better as you drink. But the thing we longed for every day was between our tent and the place where we were building these houses, there was a convenience store. The Beep Beep. Had a picture of a roadrunner on it, and below it it said, well, from East Texas, everybody in our crew thought it was Bip Bip. Because we're hooked on phonics here. But we'd stop at the Beep Beep, and they had cold drinks, and they sold ice, and all day long, we can't wait till we get back to the Beep Beep. It's the only civilization in the whole country. The Beep Beep, because they sell Coke and Pepsi and ice and water that's cold. And you get these visions all day long of the Beep Beep. My soul longs for the Beep Beep in a dry and thirsty land where there's nothing but 120 degree water. The Beep Beep. And all day long, I'm having mental flashes of the Roadrunner. And the icebox. I just want to open the door and stand there in front of the icebox. The Beep Beep called me all night long. It was a longing. That's all I could think of. Lord, let us get this house finished for this family. But really, let us get back to the Beep Beep. Mental flashes. Your desires are focusing on getting the thing that you're longing for. And that's what the psalmist was speaking. Oh, God, you are my God. Early will I seek you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. The psalmist may have been in the wilderness of Judah, but it wasn't just water that he was longing for. He was longing for God. He was going through a dry time. And in verse 2 it said, so I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power in your glory. He wasn't looking for the water. He said, I've looked for you, God, in the sanctuary. I want to see your power and your glory. He knows that that's where his needs have been satisfied before. And his mind is taken there again. He said, there's something about you, God. When I've been with you before, my needs have been met. The longing of my heart is to be there again. I've searched for you in the sanctuary. And that's the starting place. It's better than the Beep Beep. It's the starting place. Place where you've met with God before. Place where His presence has been overwhelming in the past. And the psalmist begins to encourage himself. Obviously, he's struggling at the moment. There's a wilderness experience taking place in his life. God, I'm looking for you. I'm in a dry and thirsty land where there's no water. I'm looking for you. I've searched the sanctuary. I want to see your power and your glory. And he goes on in verse 3. As he stirs himself up, he says, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. God, I'm needing something. Where are you? I'm looking for you. But he reminds himself, God's been faithful before. I've seen Him in the sanctuary before. I've seen His power. I've seen His glory. And then he says, and I know His loving kindness. It's better than life. And so my lips will praise you. And he just begins to encourage himself in the Lord right in the middle of his situation. Nothing's changed. He's still in the wilderness experience. It's still a dry and thirsty land where there's no water, but he reminds himself of who God is and how he's worked before and his faithfulness up to this point. And he says, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. Nothing had changed except his attitude. He was still there. Things around him were still not looking so good. But he said, I'm going to praise you because I know who you are. I found you before. And it's not a statement reflecting just hope. Yes, it is hope, but it's reflecting experience. You don't just, in the middle of your catastrophes or chaoses, begin to hope and thus you try something new. He's not speaking that at all. It's not what I hear. He's reflecting on experience. He says, even though I'm in the middle of this trial right now, even though everything around me is dry and thirsty and parched, and in the spiritual realm, everything looks like death, I'm not just hoping that you're real. I'm reminding myself of what I've experienced to this point. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. Just the memory of who he's known God to be begins to stir within him the memory of the relationship. He says, my lips will praise you. Verse 4, thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. And all at once, the psalmist, it's like he's drawing water out of a well right in the middle of the desert. I'm in a dry and thirsty land where there's no water, but all of a sudden the declaration of his mouth isn't like it's the desert. It's like all of a sudden he realized he's holding a bucket and it's tied to a rope. And he's reached down and within himself and he's began to draw up water right in the middle of the desert. He's drawing on something that's already been implanted within him. He's drawing water out of a well right there in the middle of the dry place. He'd gone from longing, searching in the sanctuary, to all of a sudden he's praising, lifting up his hands, and the atmosphere is beginning to change. You know, the atmosphere can change without the atmosphere changing. The surroundings may still be the same, but the inner atmosphere has all of a sudden changed. And it continues to move in that direction. In verse 5, he said, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. There's a declaration coming out of him. It might be dry around me. I might not be able to see the change right in the surroundings that I'm in right now or the situations I'm in. But he said, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. The pump's kicked in now. He doesn't even need the bucket and the rope, man. It's pumping to the top. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. He's gone from looking and searching to remembering and praising and lifting up his hands, making declaration, God, you're here. You're still with me to bless. You're still here to meet my every need. And he says, you've always been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, he's declaring God's presence right there. In the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. Right in the midst of his trial and his the tumult that's going on in his life. He was looking, searching for God in the sanctuary, and then he's declaring, "You're here in the shadow of your wings. I will rejoice." Everything seems different all of a sudden. He might have been right in the same, standing in the very same spot, or kneeling in the very same spot as he was when he started. A dry and thirsty land. The situation that caused him to long for the living God is more than likely no different. But all of a sudden, his focus changed. He's gone from longing to declaring, "My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness." Praise rolling off of his lips. And then in verse 8, he says, "My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me." And that verse right there is the one that really spoke to me this week as I was reading it. "My soul follows close behind you." For those of you who use the King James, the older King James Version, the Authorized Version, it says, "My soul followeth hard after thee." My soul follows hard after you, God. And that following hard after involves pursuit. Pursuing God. Running after God. And it can be established by the use of that very same Hebrew word in other places. One of the examples can be found in Genesis chapter 31. You know, when Jacob had been in exile from his family, spent 20 years working for Uncle Laban. First 7 years he served for a wife. His uncle switched his payment at the very last minute, and so he spent another 7 years working for another one. Well, actually, the one he wanted in the first place. So 14 years he'd worked for his two wives, and then he worked another 6 to get some things that would feed them. 20 years in all he labored for Uncle Laban. And he says, "You know, this guy keeps cheating me and giving me the raw end of the deal. And I think I'm ready to go home now." And so we read the account in Genesis 31, starting in verse 20. It says, "And Jacob stole away, unknown to Laban the Syrian, in that he did not tell him that he intended to flee. So he fled with all that he had. He rose and crossed the river and headed toward the mountains of Gilead. And Laban was told on the third day that Jacob had fled. Then he took his brethren with him and pursued him for 7 days' journey, and he overtook him in the mountains of Gilead." That, first of all, understand that Jacob had a 3-day head start. It was told to Laban on the third day that Jacob packed up and left. But it says on the 7th day, a 7-day journey, that Laban overtook him. The very same word is used there as the psalmist used when he said, "My soul follows hard after thee." My soul follows hard after thee. Jacob was running, trying to get away, but Laban was running faster, trying to catch up. And it says, he caught him. So we understand that pursuit is a running after. But we also need to understand that word means more than just to catch. It doesn't just mean to catch up with, to run hard and say, "Tag, you're it." We used to play that as kids. We would play tag. somebody was it, and you were trying to catch somebody else or a lot of somebody else's. You were trying to catch anybody. So you could go tag, you're it. If you were fast enough, you'd catch somebody. And you always looked for the slowest one. And you say, you're it. And then you would run as fast as you could and find a base. Can't get me now. Once you had tagged, you were through. Unless you got tagged back. Tagged. But the word didn't just mean to tag. That same word that meant follow hard after. And where Laban overtook Jacob in the mountains of Gilead. That same word, the Hebrew word davak. It's a primitive root. I think we've got the definition if they can put it up. Maybe they don't. Oh well, I'll read it to you. Davak, it's a primitive root which properly means to impinge, that is, to cling to or to adhere as though something sticky, stuck together. It's the very same word that God used when He gave Eve to Adam in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to Davak, his wife, and they shall become one flesh and be joined together. It's the same word that the psalmist used when he said, my soul follows hard after you. The very same word where Laban caught Jacob in the mountain. The very same word. That a man would be joined to his wife and they would become one flesh. You weren't just catching up to and going, tag. You are catching up and grabbing hold of, embracing and not letting go. My soul follows hard after thee. Chasing after God. My soul dabak after thee. My soul follows hard. Could be translated, my soul is joined to you, Lord. Or my soul cleaves to you, Lord. And it's not just a good habit to have. God actually commanded that. Moses reminded the people near the end of their time of wandering in the wilderness that they were to obey all that God had spoken. We read it in Deuteronomy chapter 11, starting in verse 18. Therefore, you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land of which the Lord God swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of the heavens above the earth. For if you carefully keep these commandments, which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to hold fast to Him. Again, the word dabak. They were commanded to hold fast to Him. And the next verse talks about the blessing that they'll receive if they do it. It wasn't just a good idea for the really spiritually minded. This is what God desires. This is what He designed for His people. That they would hold fast to Him, cleave to Him. My soul follows hard after thee. He promised blessing to those who would obey His words, those who would love the Lord, who would walk in His ways, and hold fast to Him, or follow hard. Moses repeated himself near the end of his life as they were camping just on the other side of the Jordan from the land that God had promised. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 and 20. He says, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, and that you may cling to Him," Dabak, "for He's your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." It's not just a good idea. God said, do this. Cling to Him. But what God requires, most of the contemporary church has misunderstood. Because there are many who experience a running after God during their times of worship. It's a popular form of worship now to run hard during the worship time. To be in a situation where you're surrounded by like-minded people who have an intention to touch the throne of God during worship. We'll sing the songs that move our emotions and stir us. And during that time, we'll run hard after God. But they catch Him during a brief moment. And for many, that was all they needed. And they're done until next week when we come back again. Thank you, God, for being here in this hour and a half or 2 hours we had together in worship. Oh, we really caught you this morning, God. Thanks for the few minutes of exalted praise and worship where your glory came down. Appreciate it, God. We'll be back next week and we'll start again. That's not Dabak. That's not following hard after Him. Others run to God when they need something. Oh God, I'm sick. I need healing in my physical body. Oh God, my finances are a mess. Would you bless us? Oh God, there's problems in the relationship. Restore us. And while there's a need, they're running hard after God. And God, in His mercies, being the gracious God He is, many times He gives exactly what they need. And then they're through. I got it. I'm finished. Thank you, Lord. See you next week. If there's not something more important on the schedule. That's not Dabak. God requires not only that we catch Him briefly during times of anointed worship or when we have a need. He wants us to cleave to Him. To be joined to Him. To cling to Him. To be one with Him. Not just in the hype of the moment. He wants us to stay in that relationship. He wants us to stay in that intimacy. Not just during a moment of emotionalism. Not just during the desperation of a circumstance. but to follow hard after Him. To be joined. To leave and cleave. Truthfully, the church can only do that based on a revelation knowledge of who He is. It's described more as a marriage covenant. We don't enter into marriage covenants with people we don't know, not in our country. It might be the way of life in other countries where marriages are arranged, but in our country, marriages is usually something that's not entered into without at least knowing something about the person. It's not like we call, you know, dial the phone, there's a number, an ad in the paper, or it's something we do on eBay. We'll take bids. Maybe I'll win this one. There's not a picture, but it sounds good. Let's have an eBay auction marriage. We don't do that, most of us. Some might. But when we enter into a covenant that we're taking seriously, we want to know something about the person. And when we're talking about a covenant with the Lord, it's only based on revelation of who He is that any of us are willing to make that covenant. Jesus is revealing to us the very heart of God. He's revealing to us the very heart, the character, the nature of God. He spoke to the disciples and said, "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." We wouldn't run hard after someone that we thought was not good for us. Even when we were running after things that were not good for us, we didn't think they weren't good for us. When we run after sin, we think it's good for us because it brings us pleasure. It never lasts. Just there for a season. But during that season, we thought it was good. But if we knew that every time we did something, it would harm us, we wouldn't be running hard after it. If we thought there was only pain involved, we wouldn't run hard after it. So to run hard after something means you believe it's good. And the reason that many within the churches today are not running hard after God is because they've never known Him. And yet His Word reveals Him as good. His actions in our life reveal Him as good. He's done good to us. Therefore, the psalmist could say, "Your loving kindness is better than life. Therefore, my lips will praise You." But many stay in the wilderness. Just see the surroundings and the circumstances on the right and on the left. When the Lord has been revealing in you who He is, and you haven't known Him the way He wants you to know Him because you've chosen not to. You've chosen not to trust. And I'm not talking necessarily to the unbelievers. I'm talking to a lot of people who think they're believers sitting in churches. They've chosen not to trust Him. And yet, day by day, he reveals himself. Day after day, he's saying, trust in me. Remember the goodnesses in your life, the experiences where you should have gotten worse. And I was there, meeting your need, protecting you, providing for you, healing you. And yet we get in the circumstance and we look, oh Lord, it's a dry and thirsty land. There's no water here. Psalmist began to remember, Lord, you've been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. And he began to draw water out of the well. Jesus is the living water. He's the living water. He's better than the beep beep in Juarez. And if you would focus on Him and remember all that He's promised to do and all that He has in fact done in your life and begin to draw water out of that well, as He becomes your focus, all of a sudden the whole atmosphere in the middle of your chaos changes. Even if the surroundings don't change, the atmosphere on the inside does. And He's able to sustain and bring you through the situation. And He's able to give you a reason to live the life that you have. There are people living day to day, just existing from one breath to the next, not enjoying any of it. But He's able to bring life into whatever situation you find yourself in. He's able to bring a hope and a peace. He's able to bring a comfort. That's who He is. That's who the Father is. That's who our God is. And yet so many who declare they have known that in their life find themselves in the middle of the desert in a dry and thirsty place where there's no water. They'd rather wallow in the sand than draw water out of the wells of life. The wells of life may not match your experience, but your experience can give way to the wells of life. And there are many who would just continue on in the desert and not come and get a drink. He spoke to the woman at the well. Woman, give me a drink. Oh, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask of me? He said, if you knew who was asking, you would have asked him for a drink. Come on, you don't have a bucket. You got nothing to draw with. He said, the water that I have to give you. That well never runs dry. You'll never thirst again. And there are too many within the church settings that are always thirsty, always longing, because they're drinking out of the wrong well. This morning, as the worship team comes again, I'm going to ask you where you've been drinking. What well have you been drinking out of? Are you still in the wilderness? You still dragging your bucket across the sand and going, it's dry and I'm thirsty. Or have you reached into the well of that's alive, the well of Jesus Christ, the Son of God who gave Himself for you and has promised eternal life? You know, eternal life is not a future thing. The definition of eternity is as far backwards as you can go as it is as far forward. And that means that right now, eternal life is happening. Right here and right now. And you can have the same thing that you're looking forward to for the future right now. Even if your situations and the circumstances and the conditions you find yourself living in look like the desert, you can live an eternal life. If you've never made that commitment, if you've never stepped out by faith and taken a drink from the well of life, I invite you this morning. There's many who have the declaration with their mouth, but what they're living with their life doesn't match. They talk about the rivers of living water, but their life looks like it's just a pail of sand. You can change that this morning. You can run, follow hard after God. You can cling to Him, embrace Him, and never let go. Or you can keep longing. It's your choice. Nobody's going to run hard after God for you. It's enough for them to run hard after God for themselves. All they can do is tell you where they're running and show you where they're running by their life. But for you to get there, you're going to have to run with them. This morning, let's stand together. Altar will be open for time of prayer for those who just need to get alone with God. If you have a decision to make, something that God's leading you to do, maybe you need to surrender your life and take hold of salvation this morning. Whatever it is you need, we're here. We'll pray through it with you. First step is yours. So, Father, this morning as we come, Lord, we just come running. Lord, our soul follows hard after You. Lord, we're not just coming for the moment and willing to release afterwards. God, we want to hold on with all we've got. Father, this morning in this service, God, whatever You want to do, Lord, it doesn't have to look like anything I thought You would do. God, if You want to do something different than what my wildest imagination said You wanted to do, God, have Your way. Speak to hearts this morning as You want them to hear. Move us as You want to move us. Change us, transform us, impart life. However You want to move, God, You have the liberty here. We give You the glory. We give You the glory. We praise You in Jesus' name.